If you were to pick up a book on Nehemiah, I already have the book, but if you picked up any book on Nehemiah, I'm pretty sure I own every one that's ever been written. There's one consistency amongst all of those books, and that is that they're going to skip chapter 3. In other words, it's just a long chapter of nothing but names. And the reason why I think this is such a valuable opportunity for us is because as we're reading through the Bible together in D groups this year, you no doubt have had this experience already where you have sat down to do your D group reading and thought to yourself, I would rather eat Brussels sprouts than read this horrible list of names that I can't pronounce, and I have no earthly idea why God put this in the Bible, and why are we using such precious real estate for this? And no doubt the guys who are in my D group, we've had multiple conversations about that. And so tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to illustrate to you how we learn from the Bible. For many of you, I want to illustrate how we oftentimes start from the wrong place, which is why we end up in the wrong place, because we've been trained to look at the Bible in the wrong way. And if you follow me, which it could be a little bit dense in some moments, but if you follow my thinking and you just walk with me through this, I think it'll be greatly valuable to you as you seek to study God's Word. Because you come across a text like this, and the first thing I did when I sat down and thought, you know, okay, I've got to preach a message on chapter 3, and I thought, this is going to be something. And then I thought, why don't I do something that's going to help you as you read texts like this, and we'll go through this together, okay? So, if you flip over your handout and just look through that, you know, I thought we could have some fun and I could get the handheld mic and we could take some volunteers on who would like to read this start to finish. It'd be amazing as you muddle through all these names that violate every grammatical principle known to English, right? Just slam a bunch of letters together and sounds together that don't belong. But it's not just a list of names, okay? And here's the problem with a book like the book of Nehemiah, is that what's happened, and just like this happens to all the places in the Bible like this, the book of Nehemiah has become this book that people go to and say, here we have these great leadership principles, these great principles on how to accomplish something really hard and how to organize a bunch of people and how to delegate work. And so even if a book mentions something about chapter 3, what they're going to do is they're going to talk about how Nehemiah is such a great delegator. Or maybe you would read this and you would say to yourself, maybe you've read some genealogies in D group and you said to yourself, well, it's history. And so God wants us to know history. Well, it is historical fact, but I don't think that's the way to approach it. This isn't just some... It's not descriptive, it's not historical, it's not just about leadership or organizational principles or delegation. What you do is, you first think about what is the narrative of the Bible? What is the arcing story of Scripture? Before you get into chapter 3, as soon as you realize it's a bunch of names, stop, back up, and remind yourself, go through, what is the arc of Scripture, and where, how does this plug in to that narrative, to that arc, to the story of the Bible. The Bible is one story in 66 little stories, but it makes up one story. That's what it is. So the other thing you want to do is you want to go, well, if I'm looking at any text in the Old Testament, I'm asking myself, how is this connected to Jesus? How might this point me to Jesus? Because we know from the New Testament that Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, walked those disciples through the entire Bible and pointed them to himself. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. So simply, you just think of what we've already learned about Nehemiah, and you think, well, Jesus is the ultimate Nehemiah, in a sense, right? Because for a lot of reasons, but think about Jesus. Nehemiah acted at the risk of his life. Well, Jesus acted at the cost of his life. So Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Nehemiah used his advantage. What was his advantage? He was a cupbearer. In other words, we wouldn't be studying this. Nehemiah wouldn't have access to cross all these into different areas. He wouldn't have all the resources. He wouldn't be doing any of this had he not been the cupbearer. So he used the fact that he was a cupbearer, that advantage, for the advantage of others. Well, doesn't that sound a little bit familiar? In other words, Jesus didn't count it equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is a greater version of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is rebuilding a city. Jesus, the Bible is constantly making reference to the fact that Jesus is in the story that's leading us to an ultimate city, right? And there's all of these allusions in the scripture to what's going on. So I'm just going to give you just a simple example to show you this. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 26, the Bible says, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter it. That is a prophetic statement of the ultimate city to come that connects in my mind when I think about Nehemiah. I think about passages like that that talk about the ultimate city. So you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You could just think to yourself, the ultimate city. You could Google the ultimate city Bible verse, and some prophecies would no doubt come up where you could start to connect some dots and put some things together. But what is Nehemiah doing? What is he doing? Is he just simply following his passion? Is he exhibiting his great leadership skills, that this person that has these great skills, so God put him in the position because he had these great skills as the cupbearer, and then orchestrated this moment where he runs into Hananiah and these other men that are returning from Jerusalem, so that he hears the condition of the walls and then has a burden in his heart, and he then has a platform in which to exhibit his organizational prowess. No. There's an arc in the story of Nehemiah that's follows the arc of Scripture. So in other words, the way I put it is, Nehemiah is the expectation of God for you and me, the path to maturation. So when we meet Nehemiah, we meet a person who exhibits having a new heart, because when we get a new heart, what happens? We get a new heart, God redeems us, and then we begin to have compassion for things we used to not have compassion for. We begin to care about things that don't benefit us. because we have a new heart. Nehemiah begins to have compassion about a people. And look, he's comfortable in a palace. Jesus is comfortable in heaven. Don't you see how this connection is? You know, it would have been very easy for Nehemiah to go, well, I hate that that's going on, but I got this great gig going here. I'm living in the palace. I'm eating the king's food. I've got all this going on. Jesus is in heaven. And he's thinking, wait a minute, why am I going to go down here and be in the likeness of flesh and humble myself unto death? For you see the correlation of all of this? And then it leads Nehemiah to what? We get a new heart. We start having interest and compassion in things that don't benefit us, that the old us wouldn't have cared anything about. And then we begin to pray about things. So Nehemiah starts to pray according to Scripture. He starts to take this burden and pray about it. We talked about that for the last 2 weeks. He begins to pray about it, and it ultimately leads to action. Well, that's the process of maturation that God's interested in me and you. We are in the process of sanctification. God is maturing us, preparing us for the ultimate city. That's what he's doing in our lives right now. And so, as Christians, we're a people of action, but not just any action. We don't just do things. This is the problem. This is why so many Christians don't know how to study the Bible, because they grew up in churches that just did things to be busy. They just did things because they thought they were good things, they were helpful things, but they weren't the things that God would have you to do according to the Bible. When you start acting outside the bounds of Scripture, you're going to get in trouble. It might be a good thing. It might be something that people really enjoy, but it's not what God called us to do. That's not what he did. He called us to do the best things. He died so that we could do that. So we're people of action, but in accordance with God's word. So just a couple of just bullet points, and then we'll get into the meat of this so that we're all on the same page. Nehemiah was moved with God's compassion. That's clear in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We see that Nehemiah is not moved by his own compassion. He's not moved because he grew up in Jerusalem. We don't even know if he's ever been to Jerusalem. He's probably not been to Jerusalem. He's probably born in captivity. But the point is, it wasn't because of some experience he had or some heritage that he had. He's moved because he knows God. He knows God's will, God's compassion for Jerusalem, and so he's moved with God's compassion. And we know this especially because of the way he prays according to God's word. When he prays back to God what God has already said, which is a very helpful way for you to pray. You should pray God's word back to him. Instead of wondering what to say or wondering what to do, you have this book before you that tells you who God is and what his will is and what his character and nature are. You just pray that back to him. And so that's what he does. He tells God in chapter 1, verse 8, remember your word. And then he tells God. And then Nehemiah acted according to God's glory. See, Nehemiah, this is very key to understand. If Nehemiah would have been a modern Western Christian, you know what he would have done? He would have been posting on social media and letting everybody know what he was up to and what he was about to do and drawing attention to himself. Right. Why do we do this? It's so counterproductive. Nehemiah is motivated not by his own glory, but for the glory of God. And he makes that clear in chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, you see the trouble that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruin and its gates are burned. come let us build the walls of Jerusalem, when he finally tells everybody what he's going to do, and he says that we may no longer, the ESV says, suffer derision. What that means, suffer derision, that means just be a disgrace any longer. What is motivating Nehemiah is that the broken down city of Jerusalem is a disgrace to the name and reputation and fame of God. It's not about Nehemiah. You see, in a few minutes, I'm going to go into depth about how God has created you. Every single face looking back at me right now, you have been created by God for an express purpose. And the way the Bible talks about that purpose in the New Covenant is you have been created specifically for good works. One of the things when people say, Tony, what are good works? One of the things I always say is, I say, well, good works are a couple of things. And one thing good works never are, good works never draw attention to you. Ever. So all the good things that you do that draw attention to you are not good works. Amen. They're just good things that you do. And that is something that is lost on our modern evangelical ears. It truly is. So as we get to chapter 3, this is what I need you to understand. You get to this long list of names and gates. You have to think big picture context. You get to something in the Bible and you're like, what in the world am I here for? What in the world is this here for? The problem is you're too zeroed in. You got to back up and take big picture context. So here's the question I would ask myself. Okay? I don't start diving into these names going, let's figure out what do these names mean. And let's study why what this gate means and that gate means, and let me go online or start looking through some books and find a diagram of the original wall around Jerusalem and where the gates were placed and all that. That might be profitable at some point in the future. But you're making a terrible mistake starting there. You got to back up and think big picture context. Here's my question. Before you ever get into these names, what is God working towards? Now, wherever you are in the Bible, if you're in the book of Genesis, you ask the question. You read something, why is this here? What is God working towards? Where am I in the story, and what is God working towards in the end? And as you get into the Pentateuch, and Moses is leading the people. Well, ask the question, what is God working towards? Because he's always working towards the same thing, but you got to remind yourself. And then you got to say, now, where am I in the steps to get to that? So I'm asking you, what is God working towards? We got a whole bunch of names of a whole bunch of people in a whole bunch of random places building a wall around a broken down city. What is God working towards? Here's what he's working towards. And you could have picked anywhere in the New Testament that describes what God's ultimate purposes are, right? But this is from 1 Peter chapter 2. So you yourselves are like stones. You're being built up. And the reason why I thought about this is because we're talking about a wall and we're talking about stones. But it's just the context. Being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then we quote the Old Testament, for it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion, which is Jerusalem, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. which is another thing I thought about, because Nehemiah says that we're being put to shame because of this broken down wall. But again, these are just nuances in all this. You keep thinking about this in 1 Peter, so we get to this ultimate purpose that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So to answer the question, where are we going? We're going to, God is creating a people. And he's creating a people that will ultimately go to the ultimate city. But before they go to the ultimate city, his people are going to live here. They're going to be us. And this is who we are. But we're not here yet. We're all the way back here in Nehemiah. But what God's doing in Nehemiah is leading to who we are today, this royal priesthood, this holy nation. So here's what that means. That means that everything along the way that God is doing is specifically a rung in the ladder or a step along the way to get to where God wants to go. So that means if we're getting to a royal priesthood, then that means every good work done in me, by God obviously, is also a part of something bigger than me. Because if I'm part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, this people who are going to proclaim the excellencies of being led into his marvelous light, then that means that the things that God is doing in me are not just about me. Because I'm part of this people. I'm part of this nation. I'm part of this. So what I'm telling you is that if there's a whole bunch of people all the way back in Nehemiah that are working on a wall, every name in Nehemiah 3, it's not just about them, is it? No, it's not. That's why you don't just have, it doesn't just say, well, there was a couple people working. Why are they named? Why do we get these details? Because the point is that it's not about them. Everything that God does in every individual in the kingdom of God is about something bigger than that individual. It is partially about you and me, but that's not the fundamental reason. So what has God done in you recently? What work has God done in you? What facet of himself have you seen? How has that changed you? What is the most recent thing that has been transformed in your life by God? Whatever that is, I mean, I hope to God you're thinking of something, because if you're not, don't tell me, because that'll make me cry. That wasn't just about you. And if you're thinking of something, the last time God transformed something in you, and you can't answer the question, well, now, how has that impacted other people? That is a problem. Because that wasn't just for you. Because listen, God's not making, where are we going? We're not going to where there's a whole bunch of awesome people who independently exist. That's a different story. So what I'm saying is, if you're living a story that's not this story, then you're not living the right story. Every one of you in this room who God has been working in your life and it's not affecting anyone else, you're not living the right story. That's why nothing makes sense to you. You're serving the right God in the wrong story. He's not making a bunch of really cool individuals. We're not going there. He's making a people. Everything he does in you, it's for something bigger than you. It's for you. But only so that it can then be for the greater good. What if, because the whole story of Nehemiah wouldn't make any sense if Nehemiah just said, what does Nehemiah have to gain from any of this? Nothing. Nothing. Now, if we would have studied last week, where Nehemiah would have gotten all the king's letters and all the king's resources, and he would have, you know, posted on his reel how he's going down to Jerusalem, and he would have had a bunch of fanfare, and he would have entered into Jerusalem, had a big parade so that everybody cheered for him, then we would know Nehemiah is doing all this for himself. But what did he do? He got there and he didn't even say anything to anyone for 3 days. He traveled for months, gets to Jerusalem, doesn't say anything for 3 days. It's not about him. I need you to get this. I really do. Because your life is not going to make any... See, you're going to waste your life. You are going to make a huge mistake, and you're going to think that your belief in God is about you getting to heaven. That is not the story. That is some junk church religion garbage that the devil wants you to believe so that you stay cooped up in your little cocoon. And you come to church and you sit there and you listen and then you pack up your stuff and you go home until the next time you come to church and you just fly under the radar. That's exactly what the devil wants you to do. And so at the end of your life, somebody like me has to scratch my head for days trying to figure out, well, what am I going to say at your funeral? You were always here every time the church doors were open. Man, you loved your dog. You're laughing. There's a whole bunch of sad stories. That's a sad story. Your funeral has got to have a conversation about your life impacting the lives of other people, not for your benefit. Yeah, right. Which means your kids don't count. Right. They're your kids. Don't you see? If you don't know where the story's going, no wonder nothing makes any sense. You're making up your own narrative. That's not the story. I pray every week as before I stand up and preach out of Romans, I'm like, please, God, do not let people learn about the gospel from Romans. Don't let them just gain information. If all you do is learn information, it is a colossal waste of time. If the gospel, if your understanding of the gospel hasn't changed the way you relate to your spouse and the way you parent and the way, I mean, just since I've been preaching through Romans, I can't tell you how many times I've been at my house and went to say something to one of my kids or to Lisa and stopped and thought to myself and rehashed the gospel and then reworded what I was going to say in accordance with the gospel just because of what's been flowing through my veins for all these months. It's not just information. It's got to change you. It's got to change you. And how is it going to change you? Well, If this is where we're going, if God's making a people, right? Well, then that would tell us something. He's not making a bunch of great individuals. So the traction of life transformation occurs in community and for community. You see, it wouldn't make, if God's making a people, then it wouldn't make any sense. See, I wondered how many people in this room think that you grow mostly in your time alone with God. That's not what the Bible says. That's your story. Now we're back to, we're making a bunch of great individuals. The foundation of discipleship does not occur in a room this big full of this many people. Do you think that we're rabid fanatics about community around here? Because what do you think? Do you think it's just like my little pet obsession? No. No. You can hide in this room. You come in here. You can hide in here. And good gracious alive, what do you think happens on Sundays? It's so easy to hide. There are people slide in, slide out, never see, don't talk to anybody, aren't known by anybody, just... But listen, that's not the story that's being told. That's not the work that God's doing. If I know that God's making a people, not a bunch of great individuals, then I know that what He's doing in me is going to happen in the context of community. I know that. I already am, because I know what He's making. I know what the Bible says. So do you. So the practical outflow of sanctification is being known and knowing others. That's what happens. That's how this works. Not in a vacuum. So there's implications to this. See? There's going to be, when if I know where God's going and I know what God's doing, then that tells me a lot about how He's going to do it. And I know that my flesh is always going to want to resist what God wants to do. Right? This is why so many of you find community so difficult. Why do you think there's always that one person in your community group that makes you crazy? They're like fingernails on a chalkboard. Why do you think that is? And all you think about is all the reasons that they annoy you. What's really going on? They're in there for your sanctification. So you know what you do? You switch community groups because you think that you're a genius. Only to find out that in your new community group, there's two annoying people. Yeah, that's right. They're there for you. That's why they're there. It's true. See, the only way community can be is the way God says it can be. Right? So what does that mean? That means that according to God, our gospel-centered community is always going to be messy. Always. And if you're in community that's not messy, then it's not gospel-centered. And the reason is because the gospel says that everyone in that community is a mess. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that what it says? If the greatest Christian who ever lived is wretched, to quote some great preacher, I would have to cuss to describe what me and you are. If Paul's wretched, what are we? But somehow, we go strolling up the stairs to community group and we're so oblivious to the mission of God that we're thinking, I hope so-and-so's not here today so I could just enjoy community so that the chalkboard person's not there. You're the chalkboard person. They're there for you.
You think you want annoyance-free community? That's not the gospel. Because you're annoying, and I'm annoying. We're all fallen, broken. How in the world are we going to have community that's going to be smooth sailing? That's not biblical community. There's a lot of people that call what they have community that's not biblical community. It's just a bunch of people that already love each other and are friends with each other and have a whole bunch of junk in common, and it's just a closed group that serves yourself and is nothing but selfish. That's not what we see in the Bible. We got a whole chapter of a whole bunch of names. The entire chapter of 1 John chapter 1 explains what I'm talking about. You go home and read it. The whole chapter of 1 John chapter 1 is about God making a people for fellowship, and everything God's doing in your life is for the benefit of the whole in fellowship, and that anyone who claims to be walking with God and is not a mess is a liar and the truth is not in them. The whole chapter, over and over and over, it's saying, it's teaching us about this principle. And then when he gets to the end, he asks the question, well, what is the mark of having the truth in you? And the answer is an awareness of your sinfulness. A person who has the truth in them is aware of their sinfulness. Remember when Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1, verse 6? You know what he said? He confessed to God, let your eyes be open, be attentive to me, for I'm a sinner. My father was a sinner. My people were sinners. He's very aware of his sin. He hasn't even been there. He didn't even have anything to do with it. But he knows he's broken. He knows he's a mess. You want to be on lookout for people who are detached from their sinfulness. You're not going to be able to grow in proximity to those people. Because they're not going to grow. They're not going to grow. What will stunt your growth is being connected to a Pharisee. What you think is, you think the most dangerous thing is for you to be connected to somebody who's got some terrible, you know, past. Some real seedy, scuzzy, dirty, nasty, bad, you know, story that they came out of. And so you want to kind of keep your distance because you don't know what if they relapse and suck you down the drain or you get into that or something. Somehow you think it's going to jump off of you and get on. That's who you want to be in fellowship with. Who you don't want to be in fellowship with is a Pharisee. Run from a Pharisee. That's the danger. The person who thinks they have it all together, I got nothing for you. That's what'll kill your growth. That right there. So look at what's going on here in this chat. I just want you to flip it over and look for a second. In verse 1, right off the bat, we got all these workers. We got priests working. You see that? The priests aren't watching. They're working. Then in verse 2, you got outsiders. People who aren't even Jews, who don't even live in Jerusalem. They're coming from other places, other towns, other backgrounds, other nationalities. Then you get to verse 8, and it starts talking about the professional craftsmen and the skilled people and the trained people. You get down to verse 12, and you see that there's men and women. And the point is, what's happening? I know where this is going. See, I know the story. God's making a people, right? Now, when I start to look at this list of names, I start to realize, look at the diversity. Look at all the different types of people that are going in the same direction. Look at all the variation, all the backgrounds. You got noble people, you've got lowly people, you've got clergy, you got laymen, you got every different type of people all working together. And it's just a reminder that, listen, diversity plus unity equals God's community. Any other math you use is not going to equal God's community. you don't have a bunch of same people working on the wall. You know why? Because remember, I know where the story's going. When we get to the end of the story and God creates this new covenant people, which we are, we're reflective of what? The ultimate people that are going to be in the ultimate city. And what are they? They're every tribe, nation, and tongue, aren't they? Okay, so if we're headed there, then what would make you think at this step of the way we ought to all look the same? Where are we going? We're going to a place where every tribe, nation, and tongue is represented. So diversity and unity is part of the program because that's where we're going. I don't think you need me to tell you these things. You know what the most repeated phrase in this chapter is when you read through all this and you start, I just start circling things that are just repeated over and over and over. It's the phrase next to them, next to them, next to them, next to them. Everybody was next to them, next to them, next to them. And you notice how as you're going on the arc of the story of the Bible, how it's shifting, how early on we get to the beginning. And as we move from Genesis into Exodus, we started reading through the narrative of Moses. And Moses is basically single-handedly carrying the people of God on his back. He's a one-man show. I mean, he's bearing all the responsibility. He's doing everything. He's responsible for everything. But as you press through the Bible, what do you find? That becomes less and less the case. After Moses, we start moving into what? You get into Judges and you start realizing God's using a multi. And every chapter of Judges, as dark and weird as it was, you started noticing they're all judges and they're all different. And they're all from different backgrounds and they're different kinds of people. And they had different kinds of leadership and different kinds of. And as you move through the story of the Bible, it gets more and more diverse. And more the load is shared. It's spread across. So when you get to Nehemiah, Nehemiah is not carrying everything on his back. He's just the person who's at the helm just giving direction. But you never see Moses in a situation like this because it's a different part of the story. Because what are we moving towards? We're moving towards, think about what the New Testament says, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the whole body. Well, if you were an eye, then how would you hear? If the whole body were an ear, then what would be your sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. You see? Diversity. Unity to accomplish one thing. All these different pieces of the body that work together that create make the body be able to work. Disconnected from the body, one person is what? Useless, no good. So there's no Christians without gifts. There's no gifts that are unimportant. So what does that mean? That means that everyone in this room is gifted. And that it doesn't matter what you think about your gift or what anyone else thinks about your gift. God gifted you, and it's important because God gifted you. And you need to seriously explore and figure out how does that gift get used? In community. The gift is not for you. Trees don't eat their own fruit. Trees produce fruit for the benefit of others. Right? Yes. So it could be as simple as thinking there are certain people whose hand you are meant to hold. Whose tears you are meant to share. That's what it means. There are things in you that you can do that make the whole better. Certain ways that you build up the community. Now, I want to point out a couple of just nuances in all of this. I feel like everything that I've told you tonight is just as obvious and plain as day. Like if you're sitting there going, well, I never would have figured this out. I don't know how. It's just the story of God. Like, what's complicated about it? Where is God going? Where are we in the story? It's pretty simple. And then there are these moments in the Bible where you read things and you go, now what's going on here? Like, for example, when Jesus says in Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, they're born of a woman, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wait, what? He's the greatest born among women, and yet the least in the kingdom of God. Why? Because John the Baptist wasn't in the kingdom of God yet. This is, Jesus shows up and he says, it's at hand. It's not until after Pentecost that all of that's fully realized. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying is that the least person in the people of God, in the fulfillment of God, who have the Holy Spirit of God within them, is greater than John the Baptist. I knew that was going to bug you. Like, you can sit there and you can act like you're just a nobody, and you don't know how God's going to use you, and you don't know how God's going to gift you, and you can rail against the truth, and you can fight against the story all you want to. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says the least person in this room is greater than John the Baptist. Now, you have to deal with that. Don't give me this, hey, Tony, you're a pastor thing. No. That's not how this works. You are made for the kingdom of God. You have responsibility to use what God has built in you. You are important to God. You got to get out of your story and get into this story. In Titus chapter 2, for example, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. Again, is it a person? Is this you? No, it's us. The Bible's not talking about you. It's not talking about me. It's talking about us. A people for himself, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You see? Are you zealous for good works? Are you? And you, if you're sitting here right now and you're saying to yourself, I don't even know what a good work is. How? What do you think this is about? I'm not a school teacher. This is not math. This is not social studies. I am not teaching you information. This is the kingdom of God. We have been created to be his people. Amen. To exist for his glory, to be zealous for. So if you are not in your heart right now sure that you're zealous for good works, something is wrong. And I would surmise to say that you are living according to the wrong story. The Bible is crystal clear. This is who we are. This is what we've been made for. So when we read this list of names, we see all these different people from all these different backgrounds working together to accomplish this great goal, because God is making a people zealous for good works. So as we're going to find out next week, there's a clue in chapter 3 to brace you for what's coming in chapter 4, so that you're not shocked in your own life as you're going on this narrative, as you're living the right story and you know what God's leading us to. This is why there's so many things wrong with the way we think. For example, in light of all that I've been saying, I want you to track with me for a second. Here's who God is. This is what he's doing. This is who we are.
like I'm looking around this room and I see so many faces, and like your life exemplifies this. Like you, this place can't be what this place is without you. You're always here doing something. Good works. But imagine. Here's what God's doing. This is what God's building. This is where we're going. And you're sitting in here tonight and you're like, and I know that I'm a child of God. And you wake up on Sunday morning and you decide whether or not you're going to go to church. Like you think that that's a decision that you get to make. Do you see how jacked up we are? That you look outside and go, oh, it's raining. Raining. Blood draining out of the veins of the Son of God to make a people who decide whether they're going to go to church or not. Who decide? Who come to church and actually think, like, I hope that today community group is awesome for me. Or I hope that so-and-so has snacks so I get to eat their awesome food. Or I hope that Colby's going to sing the songs that I like. Or I hope that Pastor Tony has laryngitis and somebody way shorter is going to preach or whatever. You see? Like, it's a whole nother story. It's just, you have to just throw the gospel out the window to think that way. Like you were made. You were made for this. You were made for it. Made. It's built in. So whatever you do in your life, you better find a place that you can sink your life into because you know where the story's going. Right. Because if you don't listen to what I'm telling you, you're going to get to the end of your life. And there's going to be nothing to show. You're going to be like so many other people who did a lot of good things, but no good works. It was all for you. It was all for your benefit. There's nothing better. And you know it because you've heard it. When you walk out of one of my funerals and somebody has given their life for the sake of other people's lives, that's what it's about. That's what it's about. So here's all these different people, and what are they doing? All the surrounding nations are going, what in the world is going on? Because we got people who don't even normally like each other, but they're cooperating together. They don't fit together in any other context.
See, I say to people all the time, I tell you this all the time. Like, unsaved Tony would hate you. And trust me, you would hate unsaved Tony. The only reason we love each other is because Jesus loves us.
Amen.
See? Outside of Jesus, we wouldn't be hanging out. And here's all these people building this wall. And it's an illustration of, it's in this narrative. This is where God's going. And so it makes sense. And so you go, oh, I see. I see. And wherever God's working, there's always going to be those that aren't, right? Flip over your page and look at verse 5. There's always going to be the Tekoites. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. There's only a mention of one small group of people who weren't working in the whole chapter. Everybody else is working except for these nobles among the Tekoites. Now, the Tekoite people are working, but their leaders aren't working. Their nobles aren't working. They're too good for that. They don't consider the wall their work. They don't consider the wall, they consider that to be beneath them. So they stand back and allow the people under them to work. And think about how disrespectful that is to Nehemiah's leadership. Think about how that makes the other surrounding people. Think about how you feel when you're working and somebody's standing there just watching you work. Yeah. And ultimately, are they rejecting Nehemiah? No. They're rejecting God. And they're losing out because they've chosen to vacate themselves from God's principle. You know who the nobles who wouldn't stoop are? They're the people who come to church but don't belong. Don't plug in. You know what? You're fine to come in and sit down and enjoy a meal and enjoy a clean room and enjoy sitting in your chairs that somebody else had to unpack and put down on the floor. You're drinking coffee that somebody else had to show up early to make. You walk in on Sunday mornings and you enjoy music that somebody else had to practice, that other people had to mix and serve and do all the things it took. You sit there and enjoy the service while other people keep you safe, while other people entertain you, while other people serve you, teach you, cater to you, work for you, do for you. But you're fine. You're a noble of the Tekoites. And I don't have anything really to say to the nobles of the Tekoites. I want to talk to the Tekoites, because I am one. And I want you to know something. Don't get super frustrated that there's nobles among us, because there always is going to be, okay? There's always going to be nobles. That's why they're in this chapter. But what I want you to know is that what the Bible teaches us is that the nobles always make the Tekoites better. Look down at verse 27. The only group listed twice. But after him, the Tekoites repaired, what's the word? Another? Another. See, not only did the Tekoites repair the section that they were working on, that they were responsible for, but you know what they did? They finished what they were doing as the nobles watched them and didn't help, and then went and did another work. And they repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel.
See, I'm looking around this room and I see some Tekoites in here. And you don't just do what you're responsible for, but you're always looking for things to do that nobles think they're too good to do. And here's the thing, and who's winning? You are. Who's getting better? You are. Who's growing? You are. Who's being transformed? You are. You know why? Because that's the story. You know what happens to the watchers? They don't grow. They don't transform. You're fighting against sanctification. Nothing changes. You know who's getting transformed day by day by day by day? The Tekoites. That's who. Because they're engaged in the story. Make sure that you're living the right story. You better know what this thing is about. You can't understand anything in your Bible until you know what's the main story. Where are we going? What's God doing? How's He going to do it? Then everything makes sense. Suddenly, it all starts to fit together. So you ask yourself some questions. Do I give myself exemptions from service for any reason? Is there something you're exempted from? Any off-limits areas? We were having a conversation in Starting Point this last week about service, and I was thinking to myself, Pastor Matt was giving an illustration, and I was thinking to myself about just ways that I've experienced this. That I guess now, years afterwards, I could talk about it, but I would never talk about it at the time because it would defeat the purpose of what was going on. But there's times, you know, where I can remember where, for example, we had a water main break some years ago here, and I was up here working on, as I usually am, up here on Saturdays by myself doing my thing, and we had a water main break, and the guys came over here and were, you know, banging on the window and the door, and I went out there and was talking to them, and they were telling me what was going on, and I said, okay, and, you know, we got this well back here was spraying water everywhere, and we got all that fixed. Well, anyway, the point being is, so I'm thinking, well, great, how are we going to have church tomorrow? So we finally got all that fixed, and then everybody went home, and I go back in the church by myself, and then I realized that every single toilet in the church was black. Now, you might think that you know how many commodes are on this campus, but you'd be wrong. Because I thought that I knew how many commodes was on this campus. And I scrubbed every toilet on this campus. Everyone. Because I didn't want anybody to come to God's house and there be a black toilet. Every toilet. Now, it took a long time for me to get the courage to tell my wife that I'd done that. Because I knew that she was not going to appreciate that the way that maybe you do. But everyone. But here's my point. I didn't get on the phone and call people and say, hey, we got a situation. I just said, I could do this. I'm not above this. So I got me some gloves and a scrub brush and some stuff and went to town. And the whole time I was doing it, I was thinking to myself, you know, I love this church with all my heart. Amen. I love it. I'd do anything for her, anything. I've given my life for her.
And I hope I get to give every bit of life I have in me for her. It's my family. It's not just a word, it's a thing. Like, there's no exemption. No. Do I think I'm too good to serve God in some particular area? No. No. When you don't see me in here on Wednesday night, you can know where I am. Because I'm always in the same place. Where my wife is tonight, where we always are, right over there in the preschool department. That's where I am. And the thing about it is that when new people come here and then you acclimate yourself to Wednesday night and then they go over there to pick up their kids and they see me back there and they're kind of like, what is going on? Why? Should, I mean, that hurts my feelings. I'm offended by the fact that people think that I'm too good to work with the preschool kids. It's my family. Amen. It's not just a word. We're a people. I was made for you and you were made for me. So whatever you need from me, I'm here for you. And whatever you can do for me, I would assume that you would do that, right? That's what we are. Do you try to avoid any obligations that are rightfully due to God? The question's not, should I do that or can I do that? The question is, well, I mean, is this something that God wants done? And if the answer is yes, then we do it. That's what we do. And am I refusing to participate in any part of God's work for reasons of pride or entitlement? I hope not. I hope not. I want you to read the Bible according to the Bible, okay? Okay? The Bible is not a story of God making a bunch of great people individuals. That's not what it is. This is what it is right here. And we got a lot of work to do, don't we? Yeah, we got a lot of work to do. But look at the potential. We're off to a great start. Yeah. What could God do with a bunch of misfits like us that are aware of our sinfulness, that just love each other? Isn't that how the Bible says the world out there will know that we're His people? The world out there is not amazed by how much Bible you can quote. It's not amazed by how knowledgeable you are. It's amazed by how you love. I believe the reason this church continues to grow the way it is because of the way you embrace this idea of family. The thing, people don't come here and go, man, that guy can preach. That's not what they say. They go, they love each other so much, they listen to that for that long. That's what they say. Look at how they love each other. Amen. Yeah. And they go, why is he the only one not bald? So those two things. I love you. I hope this was helpful. Let's pray. God, thank you for your purpose in us. Thank you for the clarity of the Bible. Lord, help us to read the Bible according to the right story. What a blessing it is, Lord, to be a part. I am so glad. There's nowhere I would rather be in this world than right here with these people. That you've put us all together. Gifted us, equipped us, blessed us, encouraged us. You've been so good to us, Lord. So good. Thank you. For a chapter full of names that show us about who you are and what you're doing. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I love you.